This morning we continue our sermon series on the topic of marriage, and I will read once again from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Hear God's word. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word which enlightens us and informs us and guides us and directs us in every area of life. And Father, may it do so in our family lives. May it do so in our marriages. May we fulfill the teaching of your word by your grace and for your glory. Help us this day as your word goes forth to mold us and to transform us, to break us down so that you can rebuild us more and more into the people that you would have us to be, people who have been conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, who was crucified and raised again for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. The church is God's counterculture. She is God's new humanity, set apart from the world for the sake of transforming the world. The church is an alternative city, you might say. She's the new Jerusalem. She is an alternative nation. She is the new Israel. She is an alternative empire, the kingdom of God. The church is to show the world the glory and beauty of doing life God's way. We're to show the world what life under the lordship of Christ looks like. And that, of course, has got to include how we live in our marriages. Both Christians and non-Christians get married. But Christian marriages should look different. Now, Christians need to understand what is at stake in the success of their marriages and their lifelong faithfulness to one another. See, it's not just about preserving your family. It's not just about keeping our civilization intact. No, the most important thing in a Christian marriage, in this lifelong commitment of faithfulness to one another, the most important thing at stake is the kingdom of God. See, God wants to use your marriage as a vehicle of revelation. He wants to reveal his covenant faithfulness to his people through your marriage. If your marriage doesn't display the covenant fidelity of God, the covenant mercy of God, it's telling lies. See, all marriages are designed to speak the truth about Christ and the church. Marriages that don't do that because husbands and wives don't fulfill those respective roles are telling lies. They're contradicting the whole purpose of marriage. This was God's purpose in marriage from the very beginning. It's not as though God created human marriage and then sort of as an afterthought said, oh yeah, this would be a great picture to use to symbolize my relationship with my people. No, see, it's actually the other way around. From the very beginning, God intended to marry his people to himself, and then he created human marriage to give us a created picture of that, to symbolize that for us. So it's not as though the gospel is tacked on to marriage as a kind of afterthought. No, from the very beginning, the gospel is at the heart of marriage. It is the very essence of marriage. See, this is what's at stake in your covenant fidelity to your spouse. God never leaves or forsakes his bride. And he wants to show the world what his covenant faithfulness looks like. He wants to symbolize that to the world through your marriage, through a Christian husband and wife who never leave and forsake one another, who are in it to the end, who are faithful to one another in this lifelong way. What binds God to his people is a covenant promise. The glue or the cement that binds you and your spouse together is a covenant promise. Marriage hangs by a promise. See, marriage is not sustained by feelings. Feelings are great, but feelings fluctuate. You don't just stay in a marriage as long as it continues to make you happy or as long as it continues to satisfy your desires. Now, someone might say, this is the kind of thing you hear quite often today, somebody will say, well, now surely God doesn't want me to stay in a marriage where I'm not happy, where I'm not being fulfilled, where my desires are not being satisfied. Well, the answer to that is, yes, God does want you to stay in the marriage. And no, God doesn't care all that much whether or not you're happy. Now, let me explain that. See, what God would say to you, what God speaks to us and says to us in his word is, the important thing here is our faithfulness to one another. That's the priority. Faithfulness comes first. Happiness can come later. In fact, what God would say to you is the only way to really have lasting happiness is through your faithfulness to one another. That's really the only way to come to enjoy marriage as God intended, as God designed, as you're longing for, is through your faithfulness to one another. So again, you need to understand what's at stake in your marriage. How can God reveal his relationship to his people through your marriage if you're just in it for yourself? If you're just there so long as it serves your needs, so long as it serves your desires? How can the story of your marriage tell the story of the gospel if you won't stick together and serve one another through thick and thin? You know, if you think your marriage has problems, think about Jesus and his marriage. He got into the worst marriage of all time, the worst marriage in all of history. I mean, his bride had him crucified. Whatever your spouse has tried to do to you, it's probably not quite that extreme. His bride continually acts unfaithfully towards him. You can read about this in the book of Hosea, for example, or Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm not going to tell you what's in those chapters, but if you're curious, go read those passages of Scripture. You'll see the kind of marriage that God is in. But you know what? Despite our sin, despite the fact that we continually don't live up to his expectations, despite the fact that we're not all that fulfilling in terms of how we are as a bride to our heavenly husband, he sticks with us. He keeps on loving us. He keeps on forgiving us. He keeps on working with us. And at the last, Jesus will present the church to himself as a spotless, beautiful, glorious bride. And see, that is the pattern for each of our own marriages as well. That's our hope. Now you catch a glimpse of the vision that Jesus has for marriage in Matthew 19, the gospel passage I read this morning. There Jesus is really teaching on divorce in response to a question that the disciples asked. And I don't want to go so much into the specific teaching on divorce, but note what Jesus says there. He says, "Let not man separate what God has joined together." Now see, he's going back to Adam and Eve, and obviously there, God is the one who married them. God married Adam and Eve. God joined them together. But there's a point there that's true of every marriage. Every husband and wife who come together are joined by God. See, marriage is God's act. Sure, there was a preacher or a justice of the peace up there doing your ceremony, but it's really God who joined you together, who made the two one. See, in marriage, we experience a union that God himself has brought into existence. A union that God says should only be dissolved by himself when he takes one or the other spouse away in death. Now, when the disciples hear this, this is so radical to them, they say, well, marriage is that hard to get out of. Then maybe you just shouldn't marry at all. And Jesus really goes on to say, well, yeah, that's basically right. And he actually goes on to talk about a call to singleness, a call to be a quote-unquote eunuch for the kingdom of God. But what are the disciples, what are they thinking at that point? See, they were kind of like us. They lived in a society that was very permissive, that permitted easy divorce, and Jesus was challenging that head on. They didn't understand the point of marriage. They didn't yet understand that marriage is designed to depict God's covenant faithfulness. That it's really not your own personal happiness that is at stake in marriage. It's a picture of God's covenant faithfulness in the world. The disciples didn't get that at this point. And how tragic it is that today, even in the church, so many don't understand that this is what marriage is all about. I would say that if you get married without this understanding of what marriage is all about, it'd be kind of like trying to fly an airplane without having gone to flight school. Most likely, you're going to crash and get hurt. And if you don't have this understanding of the big picture of what marriage is all about, most likely, your marriage is going to crash and you're going to get hurt. You need to understand the big picture, why God designed marriage. Now, we've talked about how this is the sort of the big picture design that God has in marriage, that through marriage, God wants to show His covenant faithfulness to His people. That's really what stands at the heart of marriage. God wants us to picture the covenant faithfulness that stands at the heart of the universe. But beyond that, we said there are several sub-purposes of marriage, several smaller purposes that fit within that larger purpose. We talked about the four C's, companionship, celebration, children, and now this morning we come to completion, the last of these purposes. In marriage, God designs for a husband and wife to complete one another. Now, what do I mean by completion? Well, this is the basic idea. Scripture teaches, and I think nature, our experience, confirm, Scripture teaches that men and women are the same and yet different. We're both made in God's image, but we image God in different ways, you might say. There are two equally valid ways of being human. See, we need to understand that maleness and femaleness are not just biological realities. They're not just skin deep. They're a matter of essence. See, it's not as though we've got androgynous souls in gendered bodies. No, you are either male or female all the way down to the very deepest depths of your being. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, these differences mean that gender is basic to human existence. You can talk about humanity, but you can't talk about humanity without also talking about male and female, the two forms of humanity. And you see that right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1. God says, let us make man in our image, male and female. There are two kinds of human beings, two ways of being human. These gender differences are irreducible, and they're irreversible. Men and women are not interchangeable. These differences are so basic to who we are, we can't take one another's spot or one another's place. These differences don't come into the world with the fall. That's actually been a popular teaching in recent church history, to say that these differences between men and women, especially differences in role, come in with the fall. But no, that's clearly not the case. They start with creation. Those differences are corrupted by the fall. But see, our hope is that we are being restored to true manhood and true womanhood by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's creation design, men and women are designed differently. They are oriented to the world and to one another in different ways, you could say. God designed men and women to join together in fulfilling His mandate that He gave to the human race at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God says to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion and to subdue the earth. That's God's original mandate for the human race. That mandate can only be fulfilled by men and women together. See, in the beginning, in Genesis, when God created man, male and female, He said, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth. Well, it's obvious, women can't multiply without men. And men can't take dominion as they're called to without women. So we were created to join together and in this union to fulfill the mandate that God gave to the human race. Men and women are different then in their being and in their roles. But their being and their roles were made to mesh together. Now let me throw a qualifier in here. I understand that within masculinity, there's a whole wide spectrum. And within femininity, there's a lot of variation. There's a whole wide spectrum. This doesn't mean that all men have to be just the same or that all women have to be just the same. There's all kinds of room for various permutations and variations within each gender. But the point is, there is such a thing as masculinity or manhood, and there is such a thing as femininity or womanhood. Now, I think I can illustrate this for you in a really sort of basic kind of way. Think about the stories that males of all ages like, and the stories that females of all ages like. Stories that you might find, say, in books or in movies. Stories that guys are drawn to are typically about mission. They're about some kind of battle or rescue or game that's got to be played. They're about some kind of mission, some kind of work that has to be done. They're task-oriented. See, the stories have an element of aggression. They have an element of competition in them. There's some kind of goal to fulfill. The story's not over till the bad guys are dead. That's really what it comes down to. If a woman comes into the story, it's either because she needs rescuing, and that becomes the mission, or it's because she helps the man fulfill the mission that he's out to accomplish. But then think about stories that the girls are drawn to, more typically. The kind of books and movies that girls are attracted to, they're typically about the relationship. If you ask, what is the plot? The plot is the relationship. And it ends with a wedding. That's the only way really to resolve the story. Now, the great thing about the Bible is it appeals to both men and women. When you get to the end of the Bible story, all the bad guys are dead, and there's a wedding. So it all comes together. Now understand, too, there's a lot of overlap here. I mean, obviously guys have relationships, and obviously women have mission. They have work to do. So these are not absolutely mutually exclusive categories here, but I'm talking about our basic orientation. Men in general are oriented towards work, towards dominion, towards subduing the earth. They're oriented towards tasks, towards accomplishing goals. Whereas women are oriented towards relationships. And I've talked about this a little bit before in previous sermons, but again, just to give you some of the biblical basis for thinking this way about men and women. In Genesis chapter 2, you can't help but notice that Adam is given a job before he's given a wife. See, for Adam, the job in the garden comes first. Now, in order to fulfill that job, he has to be given a wife. He has to be given a bride. The woman is given to him to enable him to do that job. She's given to him as a helper. But the job comes first. Whereas for her, the relationship comes first. I mean, she is married on the same day she's created. So she does not know life apart from her marriage relationship. That's what comes first for her there. So you might say in those early chapters of Genesis, it's really obvious, Adam is oriented to the garden, and Eve is oriented to the gardener. He's going to tend the garden, and she's going to tend the gardener. And that's just kind of how it works. That's how they fit together. You keep moving through, you come to Genesis chapter 3, where they sin, they turn away from God, they go their own way, they reject God's way. When God curses each of them, he curses the man in the realm of his work, and he curses the woman in the realm of her relationships. Jeremy read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. That passage is a really detailed passage, and I can't go into all the details here. But Paul says a lot of interesting things. He says that the man was made for God, and that the woman was made for man. He says that the woman is the glory of the man, that there's a sense in which she exists for him, just as he exists for God. There's kind of a chain there that Paul establishes. But it's clear, the man is oriented to God's mission in the world, the woman is oriented to the man, given in order so that he can fulfill that mission. You see this in Ephesians chapter 5. The man is called the head. That means he's going to be, he's got this job of protecting and providing for his wife, which he does largely through his work. And she is called to submit to him in the Lord. She is his helper, which is not meaning that she's inferior in any way. It just means that as the helper, she supplies what the helpee lacks. Being called helper in Genesis 2, and then as you see that kind of played out in Ephesians 5, it doesn't mean that she's inferior in any way. It just means he needs help. And God has given him a wife in order to do that. But the way, if you look at Ephesians 5, the role that she's given there, the focus really for her is on the relationship. The focus is on her husband. Now, men and women are different. I think both liberals and conservatives mess this up and twist this and distort this and misunderstand this. And let me tell you how I think that's the case, because I think this is important in our culture. How do liberals get this wrong? Well, liberals get it wrong by simply denying it altogether. That's really what feminism for the last several decades has been all about. There are actually newer forms of feminism that get it wrong a little bit differently. But let me just talk to you about kind of what the older liberal feminism got wrong. Feminism said that men and women are really just the same under the skin, that really women aren't any different than men under the skin. And so anything that a man can do, a woman can do just the same. In fact, they said that women should try to pattern themselves after masculine priorities and interests. So the model for what the woman really ought to do becomes the man. Well, the problem is, and actually the way that works out, you even had some radical feminists who would say that every job should just be split 50-50 between men and women. So 50% of lawyers should be men and 50% women, and it should be that way for doctors and firefighters and soldiers and on down the line. Well, of course, that doesn't really work. It hasn't really worked. Women found, typically, that careers were not enough to satisfy. They found that even though they could get great jobs and do a wonderful job in the business world, they found that that didn't really satisfy them, that they still wanted families. There was a maternal instinct that couldn't be buried, that wouldn't go away. And on top of that, now you've got piles and piles and piles of studies and research that has been done that all confirms what commonsensical people knew all along, that really men and women are different under the skin, that the differences go all the way down, that the differences are more than just physiological, that we think differently, we relate differently, our emotions work differently. In fact, science is repeatedly now confirming what we've known from the scriptures all along. It shows us that men and women really are wired differently. We just think differently. We respond differently innately. And you can't just say that that's a matter of cultural conditioning either, as though gender were really this plastic thing and in our cultures we've molded it differently. No, that's not the case. This is built into the creation, into the very fabric of the world, the way that God made it. So that's how liberals get it wrong. But I think that there are some very traditional and conservative people who get this wrong as well, who mess this up. They see that men and women are different, and they want to appreciate those differences. They see that men and women have different orientations to one another and to the world. And so from that basic idea, they derive a very detailed and specific list of what men are to do and what women are to do. They draw up a very detailed list of very rigid rules for each gender to follow. So men and women are different, and men do A, B, and C, and women do X, Y, and Z. So for example, they'll say, well, a woman should never work outside the home. But, you know, the Bible doesn't make that rule. You just won't find that rule in the Scriptures. While the Bible does describe these basic orientations, the Bible speaks in generalities, not in specifics. And there are all kinds of different ways that this can be worked out. The Bible gives us a great deal of freedom and flexibility in how we work this out in our marriages. In fact, I would say that very often our stereotypes about what men should do and how what they should be and what women should be and what they should do, our stereotypes about those things are very often fallen, distorted, corrupted, legalistic distortions of God's original creation design. And this is really important, I think, in marriage because, you know, when a couple gets married, they've got a home together now, they've got a household together, and there's all kinds of work that has to be done to keep that household running. And the question always is, well, how are you going to divvy up the labor within the home? And lo and behold, the Bible doesn't give any kind of fixed set of rules for that. It doesn't give really precise job descriptions for husbands and wives, which means all of that is a matter of freedom It means all of it is negotiable. See, you know, when you get married, you may want to do things more or less the way that your parents did. And your spouse may be thinking the same thing, but your parents may have done things differently from the two families that you came from. And so then all of a sudden, you've got to figure that out. You've got to work that out on your own. There are no set-in-stone guidelines the Scripture gives us for this. Yeah, so it comes to questions like, you know, who's going to balance the checkbook? Who's going to cook the meals? Who's going to wash the dishes? Who's going to cut the grass? Who's going to do the laundry? Who's going to change the diapers? Who's going to discipline the kids once they come into the picture? And we may have in our minds, oh, that sounds like a more feminine task, or that's woman's work, or that sounds like a more masculine task. And maybe in some respects it is that way. But you cannot be rigid about this because the Scriptures themselves are not. A husband and wife will have to work together in love to figure out how they're going to organize and run their household. See, Genesis 2 says, leave and cleave. Well, you've got to leave and cleave and develop your own family culture, your own way of doing things. So these roles that Scripture gives to us, they're not straitjackets. There's no one size fits all. There's no cookie cutter mold that Scripture presses us into where you've got this detailed job description and you've got to do things just this way. So all of that kind of stuff is negotiable. What is not negotiable is that the husband is the head and that he has a basic orientation to work and that he's got a call to cherish and nourish his wife, to protect her and to provide for her and for his family. And what is not negotiable is that she is called to respect and follow her husband and to be his helper. There are as many different ways of working that out as there are marriages in the world. Those are the basic orientations, but the Bible only speaks in generalities about this. It does not go into the specifics. And what that means is that if there's another couple, say, in the church that does things differently than you do, you shouldn't look at them cock-eyed, like, what planet are you from, because you've organized your household a little bit differently. So you can't pass judgments in that way. The Bible does not give us these detailed, specific job descriptions for husband and wife. It describes a basic orientation. Now, let me say something else here that I think can sometimes get lost in discussions about this. And I want to talk a little bit more about the differences and how all that plays out in married life, but I want to remind you, when we talk about these differences, we're not talking about better and worse. We're talking about equal but different. See, the Bible affirms a basic equality between men and women. Men and women are equal in their worth, equal in significance, equal in creation and in redemption. Even though our callings and our orientations are diverse, there is this basic equality. In fact, that equality and diversity is really intended by God to be a reflection of the Trinity. That's another aspect of that 1 Corinthians 11 passage that Jeremy read for us this morning. The Father and the Son are equally God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. But they have different roles to play in the economy of redemption. And if you say, well, because the Son submits himself to the Father, therefore he must be, in essence, inferior to the Father, then you're a heretic. And if you say, well, because Paul tells wives to submit themselves to their husbands, that must mean that they're inferior, you are basically... If that's how you live in your marriage is embodying a Trinitarian heresy, not the truth about who God is. See, God wants our marriages to reflect the truth about who he is. 1 Peter 3, which we've read in previous weeks, makes this point clear as well. In that passage, Peter calls the wife the weaker vessel. Now, what does he mean when he calls her the weaker vessel? He does not mean that she is inferior, because in that very same verse, he says that she is a fellow heir of salvation. See, in that same verse that he says she's weaker, he also points to her equality, that she shares in the same redemptive grace of God. What he means, and I'm borrowing an illustration here from Doug Wilson, but I think it's helpful, what he means is something like this. A teacup is weaker than a hammer, right? I mean, we would all agree with that. But does that mean that a teacup is inferior to a hammer? Well, if you want to drive nails, yeah, it is. But if you want to drink tea, no, it's not. It's the other way around. And see, that's the point. Men and women are different. They have different strengths, different weaknesses. Together, in marriage, a husband and wife form a whole. See, our abilities, our proclivities, our capacities in marriage should fill in what the other is missing, what the other is lacking. God has made men and women so that they're complementary. See, that's what we're getting at when we talk about completion. That's how God designed it. And that's why really there should be no battle of the sexes at all. See, the battle of the sexes is how the fall has twisted and distorted all of this. Really, there should be cooperation between the sexes, not competition. We should appreciate the differences instead of trying to rank them as though one were better than the other. We are equal but not equivalent. That's what we've got to keep in view. Now, how does this work out in married life? Ephesians 5, God tells men to love and he tells wives to respect. Now, again, I think this is something that reinforces what we've been saying about how men and women are different. Men are told to love because they're not that great at loving, and yet to be loved is a woman's greatest need. Women are told to respect because naturally they're not that good at respecting, and yet a man's greatest need is to be respected. Now look at how Paul unpacks this for the husband. Ephesians 5, he says the husband is the head. He says the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. Now I take nourish and cherish there to mean that the husband is to protect his wife and to provide for her. See, that word to nourish means to supply needs. And that word to cherish means to care for, to look after, to guard. So, this is the kind of responsibility, this is the kind of leadership that the husband is called to. And I want you to see, it's the very opposite of what you might call male chauvinism. It's the very opposite of tyranny and oppression. In fact, I would say a husband who is harsh with his wife is not exercising his headship. He is denying it. He's contradicting it. I think Ephesians 5:25 is really the key. There Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See, those words, just as. That's what's so vital to understand. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ has loved the church. How does headship express itself in the home? It expresses itself through sacrificial love as the husband gives himself for his wife. See, in marriage you might say, well, the man is the head, so he wears the crown. Yeah, but it's a crown of thorns. You might say, well, the husband is the one who's lifted up. Yeah, well, he's lifted up just as Jesus was lifted up on a cross. See, that's the point. That's how headship works. Headship does mean authority. It does mean leadership, but it means exercising authority and leadership in a Christ-like way. Now let's talk about this command to nourish or to provide for his wife. Obviously, if a husband is going to nourish his wife, if he's going to provide for her, he has to provide for her physically. He has to put bread on the table. And the Bible constantly puts the burden of provision on the shoulders of the husband. Now that's not to say that there are never exceptions to that. You know, you might have a husband who's in graduate school. He's preparing to be a provider down the road, but in the meantime, his wife is working to support him. You may have a husband who is disabled and can no longer work. That obviously would not be his fault. There's no sin involved in that. I also don't think this rules out having a wife who works to help her husband in that particular way, to supplement his income. It doesn't rule that out. But what you do have to understand is that the burden of physical provision ordinarily falls on the shoulders of the husband. He's the one who's got the responsibility to figure out how we're going to make ends meet. He also has to provide for his family spiritually. Ephesians 5:26 says that he is to wash her by the word. And that washing by the word, I think it means all kinds of basic Christian practices. It means praying for her, praying with her. It means family worship times as children come along. It means getting the family to church, taking leadership in that kind of way. It means the husband has to understand that while he can't replace the Holy Spirit in her life, he has got a unique responsibility for the spiritual growth of his wife. But he is to see to it that his wife is growing in grace. And what you husbands need to understand and remember is the only way you can help her grow is if you are growing yourself. You've got to be growing yourself so that you can help her grow in grace. What about cherishing? That's the other word that Paul uses there. He says nourish, which means to provide. He also says cherish. To cherish your wife is to protect her. It is to guard her. So he's got to protect her. So, for example, to take a really basic example, if the couple is in bed at night and they hear a noise downstairs, or more likely, she hears a noise. I never hear these noises, but my wife does. He can't roll over and say, "Honey, I checked last time. It's your fault." Okay? He can't do that. That would not be cherishing her. That would not be protecting her. He needs to do whatever it takes to make her feel secure. Okay? In my marriage, this means I've got to remember to make sure all the doors are locked at night. I grew up where that wasn't really that big a deal. And for my wife, it is a big deal. And so I've got to, that's one of the ways I can make her feel secure, is by making sure all the doors are locked at night. And after 12 years of marriage, most nights I remember to check. Not every night, but I am getting better, which I think my wife would attest to. But see, that's the thing. Whatever it takes to make her feel protected, whatever it takes to make her feel cherished, that's what you're called to. That's what you're called to do for her. You can think about this spiritually as well. Think about Adam in the garden. Adam should have, if he was cherishing Eve when that serpent invaded the garden, he would have protected her. He would have crushed the serpent's head right then and there instead of just standing by and watching. In Genesis 2:15, Adam is called the guardian of the garden, which means he's got to be the guardian of the bride. He's got to guard and protect his wife, and that's exactly what he fails to do. Well, I also think here of Job chapter 1, where Job prays and offers sacrifice for his family in case anyone in his household has sinned. See, he's seeking to protect them spiritually from God's judgment. He's praying and interceding on behalf of his family continually in order to protect them. As covenant head, the husband is responsible. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to the garden after Adam and Eve have sinned, his first question is, "Adam, where are you?" He starts with Adam because Adam is the covenant head. He's responsible for the state of his family. And if Jesus were to come to your house and knock on the door and say, "Your wife answers the door," Jesus would say, "Is the man of the house here? I would like to speak to him. I would like to talk to him about the state of this household." Now, he's going to have questions for her, too, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3. God does interrogate Eve as well. He's got questions for her as well, and she's responsible for her sin. But the husband, as the head, is responsible not only for himself, but for the state and the status of his whole family. He's responsible for the overall shape of his family. See, what does it mean to be the leader? What does it mean to be the head? It means that the husband has to give vision and direction to his family. He has to set the trajectory. He has to say, "In this family, this is how we're going to do things. These are the basic goals that we have. This is the kind of family we're going to be." Think about Joshua 24. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what every husband has got to say about his family. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean he's got to have everything figured out all on his own. In fact, what a wise husband will do is consult constantly with his wife and rely on her insights in making decisions. And in fact, pretty much every decision will be a matter of seeking to reach consensus with his wife. I know a lot of guys, and maybe even a few in this church, who married up, you might say, who married women who are a lot sharper than they are. Sometimes leadership, and I'm serious about this, sometimes leadership means being the first one to ask, "Honey, what do you think we should do?" That's a form of leadership. See, to be head doesn't mean you're the one who just figures everything out or just plows ahead no matter what your wife thinks. It means you consult with your wife, you get her wisdom and her insight, you collect all that, and then you say, "Okay, this is what we're going to do." See, headship is not a matter of who's smarter or who's better. It's simply God's assigned role. But a man who lives out that role faithfully is going to rely on the insight of his wife, because there is no doubt there are many areas of life where a man's wife is going to have a lot more insight than he has. And the right way to lead in those situations is through humbly seeking her counsel, seeking her guidance. What you can't do, men, is just advocate. What you can't do is be passive. What you can't do is just sit back and watch family life happen instead of actively leading it in the direction that you think it needs to go. And rest assured that if you do advocate, if you are passive, your wife will not find being married to you a very fulfilling experience. See, a woman was designed to respond to masculine leadership. And so you need to lead her in a Christ-like way. And as you do so, you will find that she does respond to your leadership. You need to show your wife and show the world what redeemed Christ-like leadership looks like. Now, let me say just a few things to the wives here. Let me talk about the dreaded S word that Paul uses there in Ephesians 5, submission. Paul does tell wives to submit, and there's no getting around that. But before I unpack that, let me tell you real quickly what I think it doesn't mean, so there's no misunderstanding. Submission does not mean that all women submit to all men. In fact, the way that Paul ends the passage, he says, let each wife see to it that she respects her own husband. See, it's within that husband-wife relationship that the wife submits. It's not just all women submitting to all men. Wives submit exclusively and uniquely to their own husbands. Submission does not mean that you have to agree with your husband's every decision. In fact, there are going to be a lot of cases where you're going to disagree. And in fact, if your husband were to lead you into sin, you would be obligated to disagree with him, because your loyalty to Christ outweighs your loyalty to your husband. Submission does not mean that you must never seek to change your husband. Again, 1 Peter 3 describes a situation where you've got a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, and Peter assumes that he's going to try to change her, that she's going to try to convert him to the faith. And then what Peter does is show her how to go about that in a submissive kind of way that is consistent with her role. But Peter assumes that the wife will be seeking to change her husband. So there's a right way to do that. And it does not mean that you give up thinking for yourself. Again, 1 Peter 3 shows that. If she's a Christian and he's not, then she did a lot of thinking for herself when she came to faith apart from him. And of course, Peter would see that as a good thing. And I would say that the best way that wives can help their husbands and serve their husbands is to use all their gifts, all their abilities, all their brains to the fullest extent. They're not asked to bury their talents, but to use their talents in a certain kind of way. Well, what then is submission? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? It means that she is to honor and affirm her husband's role as head and leader of the family. It means that she is to be disposed and inclined to follow her husband, to respect her husband, to praise her husband. It means that she is called to cheerfully yield to his leadership of the family, to respond to his leadership in the family, to go along with the direction in which he is taking the family. That's the main idea. But I want you to understand, the Bible puts a lot of nuance into this. It's not as straightforward as it might seem. Ephesians 5 says that the husband is the head, and I've even talked about that in terms of protection and provision. But if you look at another passage, say Proverbs chapter 31, Proverbs 31 is that famous description of the ideal wife, the virtuous wife. And there we have this from in this book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, this description of what the ideal wife is like. What do you find? You find that she's exercising authority in all kinds of ways. She makes plans for the well-being of her household. She buys and sells. She engages in business deals. She oversees fields. She manufactures. She hires out help. See, there are all kinds of ways for her to take initiative and use her skills within the family in a way that doesn't conflict with or subvert his headship. In fact, because he has this kind of wife, he is praised in the city gates. Because he has this kind of wife, he can go forth and subdue the earth and take dominion. Because he has this kind of wife back home who knows how to use her wifely authority. 1 Timothy 5, I think, is even more interesting. There Paul calls wives house managers. But manage is really a soft translation. The Greek word actually is despot. So if there's a despot in the home, it's not the husband, it's to be the wife. She's called the house despot. What that means, I think, is that under his overarching leadership, so he's the overall leader of the home, but underneath that, she manages and runs, and you could even say rules, the home. And it's clearly, it's not just a matter of his delegation to her. It's a matter of authority, you could say, that comes with her position, her status as a wife. Being a wife gives her a right to exercise authority within the home. Titus chapter 2, it's the same kind of thing. Another similar passage. There Paul calls wives home guardians or home keepers or homemakers, is the way a lot of translations have it. This passage, like the 1 Timothy 5 passage, indicates that the wife has a real responsibility and a real authority to go with it in the home. She has a real power in the home. You might put it this way, kind of putting all these scripture passages together. He rules over the home. She rules in the home. See, in a way, it's her domain. This is how G.K. Chesterton put it. It's a good line he's got here. It says, when it comes to authority, there is a sense in which I think the wife has more of it than the husband. If I look around any ordinary room at all the objects, at their color, choice, and place, I feel as if I were a lonely and stranded male in a world made wholly by women. So as I look around the world, and I feel like I'm in a world that must be run by women. See, this is the way I would put it. If you were to come to my house and you were to see how we do things, where things are in the house and how things are run, you would see all kinds of signs of wifely authority. And I'm guessing that if I came to your house, I would see all kinds of signs of wifely authority. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, he would say, that is a good thing. That is the way it is to be. Yes, he rules over the home. But there's a sense in which she rules in the home. That's what completion really is all about. Husband and wife coming together in this cooperative, teamwork kind of relationship where they complete one another according to God's design. See, one flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, our different strengths and weaknesses fill in one another so that together we are complete in a way that we are not separately. It's a beautiful thing when this happens as God intended. And that needs to be our prayer for each of our marriages. Let's cry out to God together. Father, we do pray that you would help our marriages be what they should be. We know that often they are not, but we pray that you would help us in these things, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us grace, that you would give us the strength to do what is right. Father, give husbands humility, that they might rule their homes in a Christ-like fashion, that they might rule over their homes in a way that reflects the way Christ rules over his church as he has given himself for her. And Father, also, be with our wives. Help them to respond to their husbands as you called them to in your word. Help them to be submissive and obedient as you called them to in your word. And help them to be the kind of house despots, the kind of home managers that you called them to be in your word. And Father, in all of this, may we show forth to the world your covenant faithfulness. May we show forth the beauty of your creational design that you made man, male and female, that we might complete one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.